Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. Well, as we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew, these first three chapters, we see that Matthew has built quite a case, hasn't he? We know that in the days of Jesus Christ and after his incarnation and ascension, there would have been doubt as to whether he was really the man that he said he was. Was he just some wise teacher? Was he an off-the-rails lunatic claiming to be God, but a couple of good things to say, some good moral guidance? But you see, Matthew, as he's been building this extended argument in chapters 1 through 3, we see, without equivocation, that the Scriptures, that the witness of God is clear. Jesus is fully God and fully man. And Matthew has cited several witnesses, trusted witnesses of the Old Testament. He cited Isaiah several times, and he's going to, I think, do it again this morning. He's also alluded to the prophet Jeremiah and how the events surrounding Christ's life satisfy biblical prophecy. But now, and just like you would, maybe in a court of law, I love law movies, don't you, where there's this climax, this build until you finally call the star witness to the stand, the one who saw everything, the one who has the expert knowledge and knows what has happened. And you see, Matthew's really kind of been holding his trump card for the very last. Because here in verses 13 through 17, he calls in the grandest witness to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's God the Father himself. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And who could better testify to the divinity of the Lord Jesus than God the Father? For as John says in his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." God the Father has been with God the Son eternally. He knows him eternally, totally, because they are three persons in one God. Who better to tell us that Jesus is divine than the Son's own Father, eternally begotten of this Father? So this is what Matthew, again, is doing for us through these three chapters. But it's really, and I think in terms of wanting to save for the climax, that verse 17 is really the pinnacle, isn't it? It's the witness testimony. It's what all of this has been building to. It's when God says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." And it's that belovedness, it's that loveliness of the Lord Jesus that I want to drive us to this morning. And what I want us to see in Christ's baptism and in God's saying that he loves the Son and demonstrating his love for him and sending the Holy Spirit, what I want you to see this morning is that the Father's love is chiefly seen in the incarnation of his beloved Son. That the Father's love is chiefly seen in the incarnation of his beloved Son. And there's lots of characters here, but as the narrative progresses, there's three figures that we really have our attention drawn to in the text. The first is John. We already had looked at John last week, but we're going to sort of recontextualize, refamiliarize ourselves with what we had done. So first, our first point is we see the humility of John, our first point. You remember that John, though he was odd by the standards of the day, he was by no means unimportant. He was the one out in the wilderness preparing the way of the Lord, crying, the voice in the wilderness crying, "Make straight his paths." So this is John. He's obscure, he's an enigma a bit, but he's not unimportant. You see that Jesus agrees that John is a very important individual. He says so in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11. He says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." Because John was that prophet prophesied in the book of Malachi, that there's going to be one who in the spirit of Elijah comes and prepares the way of the Lord. So this is John. He is the subject of biblical prediction and prophecy. He's also a herald of the kingdom of heaven. Now, you know what a herald is. You could probably picture it. Picture the medieval world, and there's that person who gets up in the middle of the town square and says, "Thus saith the king." Now, the herald himself has no native authority, but he has a derivative authority because the message he proclaims is authoritative. And so here, John is a significant and important individual because he's preparing the people for the single greatest event in history, the coming of the kingdom of heaven. What's a bigger deal than that? Nothing. Just like the press secretary for the president of the United States is an important individual. Why? Because he represents an important person. So is John, a very important old covenant prophet who is the realization of Malachi's prophecies. But though he's important, you notice how humble John is. We talked about it last week in verse 11. Turn there a moment. Of chapter 3. He says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry." Now, we don't do this. Ladies, you go out and you get manis and pedis. But this type of service in his day was demeaning. Only the lowest class of slave would take off the sandals of a sojourner in Israel. Only the lowest class. If you had the servant who was over the house, that was beneath him. This was the task of the lowliest of the lows, the undesirables, the untouchables of society. And here John, as great as he is, a herald of the single greatest event in human history, he says, "I'm not worthy to untie that man's sandals." The disparity between the station of a slave and his master, it's nothing compared to that gap between me and the one who's coming. Yes, I'm an important man because I prepare the way for an important person, but I pale in comparison to him. But what if that's all just talk? Anybody can say it. But you see that John lives this. John's humility in verses 13 through 14 just come leaping off of the page. When Jesus comes to him, John says he would have prevented him. Because this seems like a total reversal. That the Son of God, the perfect Holy One, is coming to an imperfect vessel to receive a baptism for the purpose of repentance. That's why Jesus came. And John says, "Christ, look, you have this all backwards. I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? The greater coming to the lesser?" This is the same type of objection that Peter had when Jesus was going to wash his feet. Washing his feet. He says, no, let me, Clint, if you're going to wash me at all, wash my whole body. You see that these men, though they are profoundly holy, though they have a high station, when they come to Jesus Christ, they are acutely aware of their own unworthiness. This is why I ask you, are you aware of your unworthiness before Christ? Because John, Jesus said, is the greatest man born of women up to that point in time in his life. That John is a great man with a great message, and he says, "I'm unworthy to untie your sandals," but you see that John lives it, that he's consistent. That when the rubber meets the road, that when he actually encounters Christ, he says, "Cleanse me. Cleanse me." You remember that John has the Holy Spirit at this point already? Because in the Gospel of Luke, it says in verse 115, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Jesus, John says, is going to come and he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. John has the Holy Spirit and he says, no, you cleanse me. Why does he do that? Because the holier you are and the closer you are experientially to the Lord Jesus, the greater you realize the disparity is between you and him. It almost seems counterintuitive, doesn't it? That the holier you become and the more you draw near to Christ, the more heinous your sin becomes and less you become. That's very important because as Reformed Christians, we have doctrines like total depravity. We bemoan our sin. Sometimes we'll use the language of our works are filthy rags when divorced from the merits of Christ, mind you. That outside of Christ, we are nothing. But when you live like this, what evidence is there? And again, I don't want to reduce Christianity to a sensationalism or your experience only, but you realize God didn't make us heartless robots either. That John feels and he knows that he needs cleansing. Is this a daily experience for you? We have some very holy people in this church, people who are very sanctified and who are very near to God. But I'm sure that you can attest, can't you, that the nearer you draw to God, the more you see your unworthiness and the more you love the Lord Jesus Christ and the more grace you need. It was Matthew Henry, he said that John has need to be baptized, though he was the greatest that was ever born of woman. The purest souls are most sensible of their own remaining impurity and seek most earnestly for spiritual washing. The most pious souls yearn for the most cleansing and washing. How much do you seek such cleansing? So, as humble as John is, though, you see, we've talked about his high station. We've talked about his humility in speech. I can't untie his sandals. But now, even in deed, when he says to Christ, please cleanse me, you have this backwards. We've seen John's humility, but you realize that the humility of the Lord Jesus will never be outmatched or kept pace with by anyone, because Jesus is the most humble man that has ever lived. Jesus Christ. No one is higher than Christ. And so because no one is higher, no one has descended or condescended lower than he has. Such is his humility. No one is higher, none is stooped lower, and none loves more selflessly than the Son of God who came to bear stripes for his people. So this is John's humility in verses 13 through 14. But now, our second point, we're going to focus in verse 15 on the greater humility of Christ. John's humility, but now the greater humility of Christ, verse 15. But Jesus answered him, let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he, that is John, consented. Why did Christ submit to baptism? Why did Christ do this? In answering this question, it requires a bit of background knowledge. So you remember that John's baptism in the wilderness is a baptism with an eye to repentance. In John's day, there was a practice among the Jews. It was called proselyte baptism. Proselyte baptism. And what a Gentile would do if he wanted to be included in the nation of Israel was he would need to be circumcised. And he would also later submit to a ritual cleansing to cleanse him of ceremonial impurity. And so proselyte baptism was for Gentile Christians who wanted to become Jews. But if you remember, who is John baptizing in the wilderness? He's baptizing Jews, not Gentiles. They came from all around. They came from Jerusalem. They came from Judea. And from all the regions about the Jordan, they were going out to him, it says in verse 5. So what John's doing is very highly offensive, especially to the religious elites, to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because what he's doing is saying that you Jews need to be cleansed. That you Jews need to be cleansed. And you can imagine what the Pharisees and Sadducees say. Who are you to say that being a Jew is insufficient, John? Who are you to require something and to say that what we're doing is deficient? But John's saying that it's not enough to be a Jew. You need to be a repenter. that you are being translated from a new status. No longer are you going to just be a Jew externally, but you need to be one whose heart is prepared for the coming of the Messiah. So what John's saying is that the cleansing that's needed is needed by all, Jew and Gentile alike. And so here, Jesus, as a Jew, is coming to be baptized. But maybe you ask the question, why does Jesus need to be baptized with an eye to repentance? He has no sins to repent of. And you're right. He doesn't need it for himself, but he does it for us. He does it for us. Verse 15 there, that phrase, "For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." It would have been, and notice it says us there. Jesus submits to baptism for this reason in verse 15, "For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." So Jesus submitting to John's baptism is appropriate both for John and for Christ. Now, why is this appropriate for John to baptize Jesus? Well, it's in obedience to his mission to prepare the way of the coming king and to submit to that king in all that he requires. Think of it this way. If a herald preaches a message that is out of step with his superior, he's failed, hasn't he? He has failed to relay the message. So when Jesus says, "You baptize me," for John to deny that would be unrighteous. It would be to not prepare the way of the Messiah, but it would be to do what is best in John's eyes. And so when Jesus says, "It is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness," you, as the preparer for my ministry, if I command you to do this, it is in accordance with righteousness that you obey me because I'm your superior, because you are doing my will. And so John needs to do this in order to obey the Christ. But it boggles his mind, as I said, that this perfectly holy one sent from God would submit to his inferior, that he would submit to John. But we see that for Jesus, how he fulfills all righteousness is that he sets a pattern for us. And he's setting a pattern for his people. And he's telling the Jews in Jerusalem, "This is what I want to see you do. This is righteousness, repentance." He's leading by example for the Jews in Jerusalem. It's not just the Gentiles who need to be cleansed, but even the Jews need to be circumcised in their hearts, that they need to prepare, that they need to be ready for the coming of this kingdom. You must prepare for the coming of the kingdom of heaven by repenting, which is signified in this rite of water baptism. Think of it this way, where God does something he doesn't need to do to set a pattern for us. You know, it goes all the way back into the creation, that God rested on the seventh day and he gloried in his creation. Does God grow tired? No, God does not grow tired, but he rested on the seventh day in order to establish a pattern for you and me to rest on the seventh day, to rest one day in seven, and to behold God and to commune with him. God has done this before. He's setting an example for us. He's going before us. But I think more importantly here, not only is he being an example to us, an example to the Jews, and telling them that you need to repent, that that's the way, that this is the way to prepare for the kingdom of God. It's ultimately, Jesus does this because he's representing his people in this rite. It's true, Jesus has no sins of his own to confess or to repent of, but don't you and I have sins that we need to repent of and confess? And aren't you and I united to Jesus Christ in saving faith? Isn't everything that he did for our sakes? Yes. Jesus' earthly ministry was on behalf of sinners. And I alluded to it earlier. Isaiah, in his servant songs, the servant songs of Isaiah, there are four, chapters 42, 49, 50, and then 52 through 53. And you know probably 52 and 53 most clearly. But in these servant songs, what Isaiah is doing is he is pointing us forward and he's directing our attention to a suffering servant who would come from God to serve us. And he describes his ministry in this very Pauline way. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 through 6. Meditate on these this week. "Surely he has borne our griefs, and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. Notice this. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, what Jesus is doing is he's coming and he's submitting to this rite of baptism that's pointing our attention to repentance, not because he needs to repent, but because we need to. And Christ, as he's cleansed here, as he's going under this rite of cleansing, it's as though we are being cleansed. That it's our iniquity that he is submitting to this baptism for. He who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. He's bearing our iniquity upon his shoulders when the water is applied to him. But this is not the only place where Christ bore our iniquity. He bore it upon the cross. Again, Christ didn't need to submit to this baptism. He had no repenting to do. But nor did Christ need to die, because he never committed a single sin. He died in our place, this in-placeness that's dripping from these verses. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. I mentioned the servant songs because when God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased," it has echoes of the first servant song of Isaiah. "Behold, my servant, the suffering servant. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." What it seems Matthew is doing is he's pointing us back to Isaiah's prophecy and saying, it's upon him that all of our iniquity is being placed, because he's the servant spoken of by Isaiah. He's the beloved one. He's the one in whom the Father's soul delights. He's the one upon whom the Spirit will come to take away your sins and my sins. Jesus is all of it. Jesus is all that we need. Everything Christ did, he did for us. He did for his people. And it's the same here in his submitting to an inferior John into this form of baptism. He does it for us. The pain he suffered was our pain. The chastisement that he suffered was our chastisement. And through his wounds we're healed. So this is Christ's humility. Because you remember where he came from. He came from on high. He came from the right hand of God the Father. And now here he is accepting these waters of baptism. But now, finally, in verses 16 through 17, it's the climax of the passage. It's the expert witness that we're looking for. God the Father speaks. He breaks open the sky. Our third point, the amazing love of God the Father. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, something miraculous is happening. Behold, look, see. This is not just the parting of two clouds. This is the tearing open of the heavens. I don't even know what it looks like, but it's something extraordinary. Otherwise, you wouldn't have to behold it. The heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We've been talking about how the whole Old Testament has been building up to the New Testament. And a father who loves his son, a father who has given his son that he loves so much. My mind went to Abraham. God the Father is like a greater Abraham here, because that same love that compelled Abraham to take Isaac onto the altar, it's the same kind of amazing love that God the Father has for us, and that he's willing to give his son, and not just a son that he feels indifferent about. I think that sometimes the way we talk about God, we make him sound as though he's unfeeling. No, God the Father loves his son. He says so. "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." Genesis 22, verse 2. God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, the only son of promise. Take your son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. And here comes God the Father, taking the son in whom his soul delights, Isaiah 42, and offering him up for sinners as a burnt offering to take away our sins. I've been reading recently in one of the Puritans. He talks about how our sin must be great if it necessitated the sending of God's own Son to die for them. How infinite the worth of our sins must be that only the blood of the incarnate Jesus Christ could wipe those away. I think that's how John understands and how he can feel that unworthiness, is that he realizes that nothing else could take away his son, Christ, his sin. Christ is greater than his sin. Christ has come to redeem. And this has echoes of John 3:16. For God, that is the Father, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. There is no person in all of history that is more worthy of love than Christ Jesus. He's the infinitely perfect and holy one. He is the perfect object of love. And here, the Father, God the Father, who loves with an everlasting love, who loves perfectly, you have the perfect object and the perfect lover meeting and colliding here in this passage. This is my beloved Son, the one that I love perfectly, and he's perfect. And I say that because if that love is true, and it is, if God the Father loves with this perfect love and Christ is the perfect object of love, then how much must God love you and me to give that Son up for sinners? As Gerhardus Voss, the Westminster professor, he said that God can never stop loving you because he never began. I've loved you with an everlasting love, God's word says. That you've always been the object of God's eternal, perfect love. And so for those of you that doubt whether you're saved, maybe you struggle with assurance of salvation. Why could God love me? I would ask you not to look at yourself. I'd ask you to look to Christ. Because if you're united to Christ, how can God the Father not love him? Because God's love is perfect and Christ is perfectly lovely. It's an airtight love that will never let you go. The greatest lover in the universe and the greatest object of love, they meet in this passage. And you see here, and as a brief just nod to Trinitarianism, before I close, I want to unpack this for you a moment. I encountered some Jehovah's Witnesses. I'm living with my in-laws temporarily as we're trying to close on a house, so you can console them after worship. But they had a knock on their door, and it was two Jehovah's Witnesses came to the door. And the Jehovah's Witnesses said, well, do you believe in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? And that all sounds very good, but you can smell it on them. It's heretical. And so what they were doing was they were trying to say that Jesus is not God. And there is a litany of heresies that have arisen in the church throughout the ages. And one of the heresies, they actually is called modalistic monarchianism, which is a really long way of just saying modalism. Now, modalism is the belief that, and perhaps you've said these before, and I don't mean to pick, but that God exists in three modes. It's one God, he exists in three modes. So take me, for example. At one point in my life, I existed as a student. I was a grade school student. Then I was a middle school and high school student. But then I went to grad school. And then, when I graduated from grad school, I became a pastor. So I've existed in three modes. I'm one person, but three modes. Student, grad student, now pastor. The issue with that is that that is not the biblical teaching on the Trinity. That God does not reveal himself in three sequential modes, in the Old Testament as Father, in the New Testament as the Son, or as the Holy Spirit now in the church age, because that destroys the distinctness of the three persons of the one Godhead. There is three persons in one God. They're the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And it's okay if you can't fully explain this to somebody. Because as we were going back and forth, me and my father-in-law with these Jehovah's Witnesses, they kept saying, but my God's easier to explain. That my evangelism is better than yours because your God... I was like, brother, I think you fundamentally misunderstand your place in the world. You are the creature. He is the creator. You'll never be able to put God in the box of your mind. I say this, and again, it seems strange that I would come and instruct on the Trinity, because we're Trinitarians. Because as I said in the prayer, the three persons of the Godhead were responsible for the creation of the world, and if the three persons of the Godhead are not responsible for our salvation, it falls flat. Because think of what this would look like. If there is no God the Father, then Christ the Son has no mission. He just comes and maybe saves a bunch of people, and the Holy Spirit does what Christ wants. That doesn't work, because God planned our salvation. If there's no Jesus, there's no salvation to speak of. Salvation can't be accomplished. And if there's no Holy Spirit, then there's no applier of salvation. What God the Father planned and the Son accomplished is great, but you and I have no access to it. We need the Holy Spirit to take Christ's merit and apply it to our hearts in faith. This is the work of the triune God. This is one of those texts that says, no, God doesn't exist as Father, then Son, then Spirit. All three persons are here simultaneously. I didn't exist as a grade school student, grad school student, and a pastor all at once, and neither does God. He exists in three persons, but one essence. And it's just a good reminder that God is always going to be beyond our comprehension. You can know him truly, but you can't know him totally. But what we do know of him is very simple, and it's said there in verses 16 and 17, that God's love, his perfect love, for the Son sent him here to redeem us. The Son is perfectly lovely, and so God has loved us with a love that will not fail. All three persons are responsible for our salvation. Which is in conclusion, the Father's love is chiefly seen in the incarnation of his beloved Son. What greater sign of love could God give us than giving his only Son? What greater act of obedience could Abraham offer in being willing to sacrifice the Son of promise, the Son that he'd waited decades for? And what greater expression of God's love is there than his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he sent to redeem you and me? None. So Christian, if you need assurance, if you ever wonder, can God still love me? The answer is yes, he can. Because you're in his beloved Son. That love never fails. You are his. He is yours forever. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we do lean upon this love. Father, we put all of our hope and security in this love that you have for your Son and this love that has been poured out upon us in the sending of this Son to die for sinners. We thank you that your beloved Son is also the suffering servant, the one who came to serve us, to bear our iniquities, to show us repentance, and to show us the way of salvation. And Lord, it's so simple. Help us to lay hold of it by faith. Help us to be overwhelmed by the love of you, our God and our Father, but also the working of all three persons of you, the one God, Father, Son, and Spirit. How you, Father, have planned that Christ would come, how Christ has accomplished salvation, and how this Holy Spirit that equipped Christ for his mission is now the one who takes up residence in our hearts, who comes upon us. And God, we are eternally secure in this. So now, Lord, as we come to your table, as we're reminded of yet another means of your providing for us hope in your promises, I pray that we would all hear partake worthily, fixing our eyes upon Christ, through whom we have forgiveness of sins. In Jesus' name, amen.